All right. Y'all ready? All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here with us in our Sunday equipping class. We are about to pick back up in the Gospel of Mark. But before we do, I know if you've been in here for the past few weeks, you've gotten to experience Ryan Brown teaching. You've gotten to hear from Brian Groenwaller. Today, you get to hear from me. So sorry about that. I'm going to be a little bit of a letdown after the initial weeks. But we are going to be digging right back in where we left off. And if you've been doing the reading in the Gospel of Mark, you know that we covered a section of Mark that is full of stuff. I mean, passages that you have heard told time and time again. You've got the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. You have Jesus walking on water and silencing a storm. You have Jesus doing miracles where he's giving sight to the blind and where he's giving hearing to the deaf. You have debates that are happening with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees. And you also have this weird little story about a Syrophoenician woman that Jesus calls a dog. And before we dig in, that's going to be our text today because we don't have time to cover all of these in depth. We're going to zero in on that one passage. I want to call your attention to some of the larger themes that are happening in this stretch of Scripture. So in Mark 6 through about Mark 8 in our text, you notice it's bookended by these two miracles that are almost exactly the same. You've got the feeding of the 5,000 in Bethsaida, where Jesus takes a few loaves and a few fish and feeds the entirety of the crowd in such a way that they are not only satisfied, but there are 12 baskets of food left over. But you have another miracle that looks almost exactly the same. This one in the Decapolis, 4,000 people, also a few loaves that Jesus multiplies into many and feeds the crowd so that they're satisfied. And when the disciples pick up the leftovers, they have 7 baskets full. It's weird, isn't it? Why are there 2? And after each one of those miracles, there are these conversations about bread. After Mark chapter 6, you have the miracle of the 5,000. Jesus sends the disciples on ahead. There's a storm. Jesus walks on the water. They see him. They get terrified because they think he's a ghost. Jesus says, hey, guess what? It's me. He stops the storm. And then it says the disciples were astounded. Why? Verse 53, because they did not understand about the loaves, the bread. But their hearts were hardened. Now hold on to that. Mark chapter 8, second feeding of a mass group of people, and Jesus once again finds himself dealing with disciples who don't understand the bread. Look at Mark 8, verses 14 to 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. He's just fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, remember. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And Jesus said to them, do you not yet understand? There's something so important, Jesus does it not once but twice. Something that the disciples are just not getting. Now, pause for just a second. If you were here 2 weeks ago, and I know it's been a long time, I want you to kind of like push away the cobwebs in your brain. What was the passage of Scripture that we studied 2 weeks ago that Brian led us through in Mark? Does anyone remember? The seeds, right? Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. The word of the gospel is this seed that is being scattered far and wide, right? Sometimes it falls in the path and the birds snatch it. Sometimes it falls on the rocky ground and the sun destroys it. Sometimes it's just choked out by weeds and by thorns. And other times it lands on good soil and it bears much fruit. And right after he tells this parable, the disciples come to Jesus because they don't understand, and Jesus tells them this really important thing that's going to come up a bunch today. Matthew 4, verses 11 to 12. And Jesus said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Catch this. Where you are in relation to the kingdom of God is being indicated or revealed by how you respond to the word of the gospel in the parables. The one who is in the kingdom of God is the one who hears in the parables the word of life and responds, the good soil. And those who are outside are the ones who hear the parables and they do not see themselves in it. They don't understand, which is a problem. Why? The disciples don't seem to understand. Jesus isn't just speaking parables, he's enacting them in front of them, and they don't get what they're seeing. They're blind, their hearts are hardened. Hearing and understanding. And then in the middle of all this, okay, you've got bread and hearing and understanding, these themes. You've also got this really weird debate about who is clean and who is unclean. Mark 7. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they see his disciples eating food without washing their hands, which is a ceremonial thing that the Pharisees were teaching people that they had to do that actually isn't in the Word of God at all. This is something they made up. They wanted to make sure God's people were following the ceremonial law, and so they thought, well, how do we make sure they do that? We add laws to the ones that already exist. It's a fake law. And they are saying, well, the disciples, you are unclean because you're not washing your hands. And Jesus comes back and has this whole discussion on what it actually means to be clean or unclean. What really defiles you? And he flips everything on its head because he says, it's not the traditions of man. It's not externally whether you're obeying what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders are saying you should do. And it's not even how you handle the ceremonial laws that God did give you about the foods that you eat. He says, no, what defiles someone, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Because it is what is within, outside of the heart of man, that comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, deceit, murder, hate, slander. It's what is coming out of you that says whether you were clean or unclean. Not the external things you can see, but rather the heart of the person. It's your orientation towards God that matters. Now, I want you to hold these three themes in your head: bread, hearing and understanding, and then this last little one right here, who is clean and who is unclean? Because all of these are going to come back and be really significant in our main passage. Mark chapter 7, I want you to hear this, and then we're going to get in our groups. Verse 24, and from there, this is from the conversation about who is clean and unclean, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he, Jesus, could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The Greek here hints he's talking about the little girl. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And Jesus said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, here's what I want us to do for the first 5 minutes or so here. I don't want us to talk in our groups. This is on your own. I want you to take your sheet, and I just want you to make observations from the text. This is not interpretation. This is just, who are the main characters? What are you being told about them? What is happening in the story? Is there anything odd in this story? Anything that stands out? Write those things down, and then I'm going to have us as a group to kind of discuss some of those things in just a moment. So 5 minutes, go. So here's what I want us to do, okay? This is not interpretation. I don't want anyone to don't say what you think the passage is about or what you think Jesus is doing. All we want right here is details. All right, so what are some things that you notice in the text? Okay, so there is something Jesus wants doesn't happen. He wants to be hidden and he's not. Okay, so that's a detail. What else? He is traveling a lot. Okay, good. What else? She didn't live in that house. You're right. So she's come from outside, inside the house. Okay, so she's a Gentile. This is big. Okay, so there's a woman, a Gentile woman, who's now in the house. It's not her house. She's heard about him. She showed up. Good. What else? She falls at his feet. Very significant. What else? Okay. So there's a problem for her. Like, her daughter has an unclean spirit, right? She's in front of Jesus because she seems to think that he's going to be able to do something about it. What else? Where is he? Just straight off the text. Where in the world is he? Tyre and Sidon. Okay. So he's in a specific place. Okay. He's got a specific person. Tyre and Sidon's a Gentile territory. Why is he there? He doesn't want to be known. Because why? Because in Jewish territory, people are coming after him. Who is it that comes to him? It's a Gentile woman. It's not her house. She has an unclean spirit in her. All right? What else do we notice? She calls him Lord. Interesting. Okay? What else? She knew that she could be healed. Yeah? Go ahead. She begs him. Yeah? What else? What about the conversation? What happens in the conversation? What details do you notice there? Go ahead. Yeah. So it seems like there's some rudeness. Okay, or what could be perceived as rudeness. What else do you notice? Yeah, so she does not push back on what he says at all. She accepts it, responds out of that. Okay, that's good. Anything else? Go ahead. Yeah, the little girl's not there. Jesus does not have to be physically present to heal somebody. What else? Anything else? All right, this is good. Okay, we'll pause here. There's a lot more. We could go on for a long time on this. But I want us to notice a bunch of things, right? Gentile region, Gentile woman, unclean spirit. Jesus says something that could be perceived as rude. In fact, I think about this in terms of, as a parent, if you referred to one of my children as a dog, I would probably be offended. The woman's not offended. She doesn't seem to bat an eye when Jesus does this. You have Jesus healed from afar. All of these things are significant. Everything that we've said here are things that play into what this text is about. And so here's what I want us to do now. I want us to begin to dig into the question, okay, well, what is happening here? And I want to read to you three interpretations, three answers to that question that people have given. And I'm going to invite you, after we read these, to sit in your groups and to ask this question: are these good interpretations of this text? Are they valid? And if they are, why? And if they're not, why not? Okay, I'm going to read these to you, and then I'm going to release you in your groups. Here's what it says. Here's the first one. This is from Barbara K. Lundblad. A Canaanite woman cries out to Jesus to heal her daughter. By the end of the story, her daughter has been healed. But between the crying and the healing, Jesus says some terrible things. He's arrogant, racist, and just plain mean. Through this woman, Jesus was converted to a larger vision of the commonwealth of God. Jesus saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and in the face of the Canaanite woman. The Canaanite woman taught Jesus that she and her daughter, i.e. the Gentiles, deserve more than crumbs. If Jesus could be changed, can we? Interpretation one. Here's another one. Chuck Queen, and the bold print is from him, not from me. The straightforward meaning of the story suggests that this woman taught Jesus a lesson in love and inclusion. I'm fortunate that my church leadership gives me the freedom to state the obvious, namely, there were times Jesus fell short of the ideals of love and learned from his failures. I find this story encouraging because I know I fail at love almost daily. This story teaches me that there is hope for all of us, that we can learn from our failures and become more empathetic, compassionate, caring, and inclusive. One last one. This is Jesus writing Gentiles off as second-tier citizens. Jesus' statement was full of prejudice and ethnocentrism. This story calls us to confront Jesus' humanity. Being human means being embedded in a culture. It means growing up with a certain worldview. It means inheriting traditions and language and biases, biases that can be wrongheaded and hurtful and alienating. Biases like the exclusion of Gentiles from the community of faith and the circle of those deserving compassion. You see, Jesus doesn't cling to his prejudice. Jesus listens, and he changes his mind. The hero of this story is not Jesus, but the Syrophoenician woman. Now, notice the commonalities. And as we read this, I'm guessing I know how you probably feel about most of these interpretations. They're fairly common right now. So I'm guessing I guess your feelings. There are things in here that are not wrong, but there are also things that could be very wrong. And so what I want you to do is ask this question. Based off your understanding of this text, are these good readings? If they are, why? If they're not, why are they not? All right? So take a few minutes with your groups, discuss that, and then we're going to come back together in just a second. All right. So here's the question. Are these legitimate or valid interpretations of this text? Why or why not? Okay. What are y'all's thoughts? In the sense the people have these thoughts?
Yeah.
Okay, sure. Sure. So textually, why would you say they're wrong? And that you're how can you show that you are not the one who has the man-centered view of the text and it's them? No, that's good. That's right. Okay. No, excellent. What else? Go ahead. Okay. So they're throwing out the sovereignty of God in this. Okay. So that would be a reason. Go ahead. What else? This is good. Go ahead. Okay. So there's something about Jesus that you know that would invalidate that kind of a reading of this text. Okay. What else? Okay. So they're reading him in a way that privileges his humanity over his divinity, essentially. Okay. Good. What else? Changeable. Okay. They portray him as changeable. You know, the God doesn't change. All right, so God's immutable. What else? What are some things here? So let me ask you this question. Is Jesus a product of a culture to some degree? Yes. Okay, so his human side is. Is he a product? Does that make him sinful? Let's go back to the discussion of clean and unclean, right? It's not what goes in that makes you unclean. What is it? Comes out. So if Jesus is a product of a culture, even a broken and sinful culture, does that mean Jesus is by virtue of that sinful? No. How is he going to respond to that? He's tempted, yet he is without sin, right? He is cultured. He is a Jewish man raised in a Jewish, first century Jewish culture who reflects that reality, but that doesn't mean he reflects the sins of that culture, right? That's a big distinction. What else could you say? What could you affirm in here that maybe you don't affirm the overall reading, but what are some things you could go, no, this is an element that is here in this text? So the culture part, there's a little bit that's true there, and a lot that's not. What would be some other true things? Good. Yeah. Yeah. She is a model, clearly, in this text of something you're supposed to do. All right, what else? Yeah, that's good. All right. So, did you hear what she said? She said, the larger vision of the kingdom of God, it's not what Jesus is learning, it's what he is communicating, right? So it's there. The difference is who's being instructed in this moment. That's good. What else? Anything else before we go on here? Okay, the woman understood what he was saying, right? She did. She clearly grasped what Jesus was getting at. So here's what I want us to get a hold of with this. I'm going to give y'all something that is a tool for when you come to a passage like this that's complicated, okay? You've already some of you in your answers have already hit on what I'm about to say, but I want to give you categories for understanding and thinking about it. So when you come across a passage like this one where the Bible's just, frankly, weird, right? Like, and you've all come across these, right? Like, there's some strange passages. Think of, you know, Elisha coming across the youths who make fun of his bald head, and then the bears coming out of the woods and eating them. Like, I don't know what's happening there. Something is. So someday I'll study it in depth and try to figure it out. I know whatever it is, it's good and somehow about the gospel, but I just don't know how. There are weird passages. There are passages that believers within the Orthodox tradition come to and have different opinions on. So how do you, knowing that there's going to be disagreement, how do you recognize where is there good disagreement versus like, no, this is out of bounds and clearly an invalid interpretation kind of disagreement, like borderline heresy kind of disagreement? So here's two things, two filters I would give you. The first is this: does the reading make sense canonically, right? In other words, does it fit in the larger context of the scriptural canon? So in the case of Jesus right here, the argument that they are making is Jesus had an ethnocentric, prejudiced view of Gentiles. He does not view them as belonging to the same tier of worth as Jews. That's the argument. Does that fit in the larger picture of Scripture with Jesus? The answer is very clearly no. I mean, you could argue this for a lot of reasons. One, look at Jesus' own genealogy. Who's in his genealogy? Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, a Moabitess. Like, if Jesus has that view, his own bloodline's a problem. Two, you have it hinted at in Mark that Jesus has already healed and engaged with Gentiles. Mark chapter 3 tells us there's a crowd gathering to Jesus, and it's a crowd from all over the place, including, and this is important, Tyre and Sidon, which tells you how she heard about him. And people are coming, and guess what's happening when they come? He's casting out unclean spirits. That's Mark 3. Now, it doesn't explicitly say there were Gentiles there, but if they're from Tyre and Sidon, it's possible, isn't it? And what Mark is hinting at, Matthew makes explicit. Matthew tells the same story in Matthew chapter 15. He has a little more detail in it, but it is the same storyline. He calls her a Canaanite woman. You have the same response, same unclean spirit. Jesus says no. She begs him. They do the whole thing about bread and dogs and all that stuff. But before Matthew 15, on two separate occasions, you have Jesus explicitly engaging with Gentiles and doing so positively. A centurion's servant is dying. He comes to Jesus and says, "Can you save my servant?" Jesus heals the servant. He doesn't show any sign of prejudice or ethnocentricity. He also goes, later on in Mark chapter 8, to a region, a Gentile region, where there are mass herds of pigs and two demon-possessed men, probably Gentiles because of the pigs and the area they're in. Jesus heals both the men, right? John chapter 4. If you lay out the chronology of Jesus' life based on the four Gospels, Jesus, before this event, has already engaged with a Samaritan woman. When Jesus engages with a Samaritan woman, does he show ethnocentricity or prejudice towards her at all? No. In fact, his behavior towards her is subverting all the ways his culture would have looked at it. They would have said, "You don't talk to her because she's a woman. And you don't talk to her because she's a Samaritan." And yet what does Jesus do? Jesus loves her. Canonically, that cannot be the case, right? That's the first one. The second is this, and we've hit on this out here, just not in these words. Does it make sense theologically, right? In other words, does it fall in line with the clear biblical teaching? There's two cases in here where it doesn't, with those readings that we just read. First one is this: is Jesus sinful? The answer is no, right? How do we know that? Because there are really clear passages in Scripture telling you that's the case, right? Clear teaching that we then embrace, right? So for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4, we're told that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, lives in the same world, experiences the same things, and yet what? Without sin. Those are clear teachings. Any reading you have, especially if it's a contested passage, if it doesn't mirror that, you have to go, it can't be this. I may not understand it, but it can't be that Jesus is sinful. The second question is, does Jesus need fuller revelation of God? The answer to that would be no. Why? Because who is Jesus? Yeah, he's the revelation of God in human flesh. John 1, we're told that no one has seen God, and yet in Jesus, God has made himself known. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1, we're told he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, what does this all tell you about Jesus? He is not someone in need of revelation. He is the revelation. If Jesus doesn't know something about God, how is he going to reveal to you the fullness of who God is? He can't, right? He doesn't need to know more about who God is because that is who he is. God and man, fully both in one person. Everything he does, everything he says, even these really weird passages like the one we just read, that is the revelation of God, right? Not sinful, but perfect. As the one who is love, as you said earlier, that means somehow that thing he's saying to the woman, it's loving. Now, we don't understand that maybe, but it is. So here's the next question. So here's the rule of thumb that I would give you from that, right? Is whenever you're interpreting a passage, don't base your interpretation off of the weird text. The plain text is the main text. So if there is a plain teaching, that governs how you interpret the confusing passage. The plain text is the main text. If you want to get it in your head, just think of that. The plain text is the main one. So whatever Jesus is doing, it's provocative, it is strange, it feels rude, but it can't be unloving. It can't be sinful. There's something else going on here. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to take a few minutes now in your groups, and I want you guys to wrestle with, well, if it's not those things that we just read, it's not those three interpretations, what is it? What is Jesus revealing about himself? What is this passage intending to communicate? How is it calling us to respond? What does it actually mean? And so spend a few moments, or a few minutes, I'm going to set a timer here and we'll do what we've been doing, and just discuss in your groups, what do you think is going on in this text and what is Jesus communicating? And go, and I'll call us back together here in a second.
All right, everybody. I know this is not anywhere near enough time, I'm sure, but I've got my eye on the clock. I got to keep us moving. What are your thoughts? What came up at your tables? What do you think is going on here? We're on to interpretation now. We've moved on from observation. We've said what it can't be. What do we think it is?
Okay.
Yeah. So that's it's making clear the kingdom is more expansive than a single ethnic group. That she has a right and a place at the table.
Yeah. Okay. It's good. What else? Go ahead.
Okay, good. So, that's good. Good. What else?
Go ahead.
Yeah, she's good with the crumbs. What else?
So you're saying there is a priority. It has to come to the Jews first before it can come to the Gentiles. And so Jesus is talking not about a permanent state, but a temporary, in the redemptive arc, there is a moment when the priority is that the Jews hear about the kingdom first. Is that a fair summation?
Yeah. Primarily, yeah. Yeah. That's great. That's really good. The baskets of crumbs. There we go. That's good. If y'all didn't hear that, he was saying this is the baskets of crumbs that have been gathered are now being given to the Gentiles right here. That's beautiful. What else?
Maybe.
Could be. What else? What else are we seeing here? This is excellent. Go ahead. Well, before I say that, go ahead. Anyone else? Anything else before we... Well, and you're hitting on something big. So the strongest responses to Jesus positively almost exclusively come from Gentiles. So notice this in Mark. Someone mentioned this earlier, I remember who it was, that she calls him Lord. That's the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark. She's the only one who calls him Lord. Like that's more than the disciples do. Okay, there is a sense in which, and you think about this just for a moment, right? Like, Jesus is saying provocative things that sound harsh to people quite often. So, for example, in Mark 12, he tells this parable about this man who owns a vineyard, and he has servants that he's entrusted with the vineyard, and he keeps sending his servants to meet with the people who are in charge of the vineyard to get a return on his investment, right? Like, it's his vineyard, it's his stuff, give me my fruit, basically. And what do? They keep beating and ignoring and killing the servants until he finally sends the son, right? Thinking, surely they'll listen to my son. And what do? They kill the son. And it says the Pharisees, in the same way that the woman knew in this moment that she and her daughter are the dogs, they knew he was talking about them. But how did they respond? It wasn't by going, oh, we are literally fighting against the son sent by the father. It's instead to get angry and to refuse to humble themselves and to pursue the very thing Jesus is warning them against, right? Jesus says hard things. Go ahead, I just saw a hand. So here's what I wanted to do. We're going to dialogue again here in a second. I want to lay out for you guys a little bit. Some of it's been touched on. I want to kind of tie some of these threads together, right? So I mentioned at the very beginning that there are three threads that I think are running through this. You've got clean and unclean, bread, which we've been talking about bread ad nauseum in here, right? And then you have this idea of hearing and understanding, right? Someone who is hearing the word and responding like the good soil from Mark chapter 4. The parables are not a barrier to entry. They are what? They are the point of entry. They are actually an invitation into the kingdom. So the first thing here is clean versus unclean. So Mark 7, we talked about this earlier. You've got this debate where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who think they're what? Clean. They think they are the ones who must be closest to the heart of God because they keep all the rules, they do all the right things, they wear the right clothes, they're from the right people group. And Jesus basically comes in and says, no, whether or not you're clean or unclean has nothing to do with all that stuff. It has to do with what's coming out of here, your hearts. That's what defiles you. And then as soon as he has this conversation, and this is not an accident, he immediately goes where? Tyre and Sidon, which is what you would call what? Unclean territory, right? He is surrounded by unclean people. Now remember the centurion story we told earlier, one of the things the centurion's doing is he knows that according to the ritual purity laws, the ceremony or the traditional laws that were around there, if a Jew entered the home of a Gentile, according to the Pharisees, they were unclean. The centurion is trying to protect Jesus, even though Jesus is willing to go in, right? So these laws are this is a big deal. Culturally, when Jesus is interacting with Gentiles, the Pharisees, a lot of them are looking at that and going like, that makes him unclean. It's not just the disciples, not just the person, he's now unclean. Jesus doesn't ever seem to care about any of that stuff. Jesus goes into an unclean place, and who is the person that he meets? Someone who is radically unclean, right? Look at what you're told about this woman. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. Doesn't use the language of demon. It's an unclean spirit. Strike one. She's a Gentile. Strike two. She's a Syrophoenician by birth. Strike three. By every metric that the Pharisees have, this woman is outside. She is other. She is less than them. She is not worthy to be in their presence. She would stain them with her presence. Okay? And this is also important. Tyre and Sidon, predominantly Jewish or Gentile place, Herod Agrippa, I forget which one, but one of the Herod Agrippas, he is taking food that the Jews are raising, so Jewish produce, and he is by force taking it from them at this time. We know this from other extra-biblical sources. He is taking it and he is sending it to feed the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon, which means Gentiles are eating while Jews starve, which suddenly takes Jesus' words and makes it really interesting, doesn't it? The children's bread, should it go to the dogs? That's a real thing they're facing. There's an actual physical socioeconomic reality behind that. Okay, so you have this woman, unclean in every way, and not only do the Pharisees think she's unclean, the disciples do. Now, he doesn't show it in Mark. Mark doesn't record this part, but Matthew does. Matthew says that the woman is coming and begging Jesus for help, and the disciples go to Jesus and say, please, send her away. Get her out of here. They don't want anything to do with her because they're a part of that same culture. They don't look at her as worthy. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus leans right into that uncleanness. Think about the language he uses. Let me just look at this for a second. He says to her, let the children be fed first. Who are the children? That's the people of Israel. Okay? "For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, we need to kind of remove a little bit of our own enculturation here. When I think of dogs, I think of the domestic pets that we love and cherish, man's best friend. That is not what they're thinking of, right? Dogs in the ancient Near East are dirty, nasty, unclean creatures. To call someone a dog is a much harsher term than what you would think of today. So you think about like the judgment on Jezebel in the Old Testament. We're told that when she dies, that the dogs are going to lick up her blood. Well, why is that significant? Because the dogs are unclean. It's a statement of judgment upon her. Jesus is leaning into it. He is taking the language of his culture, the language of that time, and saying the children's bread, should it go to the dogs? That's what the disciples think. That's what the Pharisees think. They're thinking, no, this belongs to us, not to them. And notice what happens next. Jesus gives this woman this incredibly hard word. I mean, I'm trying to put myself in this situation and think like, I get offended if somebody, you know, thinks I don't understand, doesn't respect me in the right way, or like slights me in some tiny thing. This woman could have easily, if she had a whiff of pride, just have gone, no, I'm out. I'm done. But she hears the word, and unlike almost anyone else in the entire book of Mark, she seems to understand it. She hears and understands. She sees and perceives. You see it first in this. It says in verse 25 that she heard of him and then comes to him. It says, where is it in here, verse 25? She heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now think what that means. The word of the gospel, the seed, has now been scattered because of what Jesus did back in Mark 3. People in Tyre and Sidon are hearing about this man who has authority over unclean spirits, who heals the sick, who's proclaiming the kingdom. And this woman hears of it and goes, that, my daughter is in trouble. My daughter is hurting. That's the one who is going to make her whole. And she goes. She falls at his feet, which someone else brought in here earlier. Again, something you see almost no one doing in the book of Mark, except for the Gentile woman. And then Jesus, verse 27, gives her what sounds like a really provocative hard word, a super difficult word, a parable, if you will. Think about it. It is an image. You're at a table. There's food for the children, and then there's the dogs. It's a picture. When other people are given pictures, you see them respond in really different ways. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, when they hear Jesus tell these parables and they realize it's about them, they don't repent, they get angry. They, in their pride, they move against Jesus. The disciples, who you would think would be the closest of anybody, they stick around, but they're just confused all the time. Like, they just seem dull, kind of dumb. And it literally, I mean, think about it. Did you not understand the bread? Did you not understand the bread? Did you not understand the bread? Like, it's this repeated theme. They are there, hearing, but not understanding. What does the woman do when she's given this really hard word from Jesus? She doesn't dismiss a single detail of that story, of what Jesus said. She, and to use, I think, this language, it's almost as though she climbs into the story and finds her place in it. She says, all right, fine, I'm the dog, but I know what happens when dogs get under tables. They get crumbs. Give me the crumb. Give me the crumb of your mercy. She hears two things. One, let the children eat first, which means there's more coming. But two, when children eat, and I've got four of them, so I know this, they scatter things, right? Which means there's food on the floor. Let me have that. The crumbs of your mercy are enough. And Jesus, just like the centurion, she looks at him and says, look at this faith. For this statement, your daughter is well. She doesn't even, and notice there's not another word from her. Jesus says it, she believes it. Is my daughter well? Great, I'm going home. She doesn't need to see her daughter and make sure that it's gone. She just believes it. She's hearing and receiving. She understands it. You know, if God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, this is the humble one. All right? And the third thing is this. What's the image that all through this has shown up? Bookended miracles and right here in the center. Bread. The disciples don't understand the bread. We're told over and over again they don't understand the bread. Mark 6, Mark 8. What is the bread representing? It's the kingdom of God in Christ. That's the bread. And if that's what the bread is, then why are there two bread miracles? I'll give you a hint. The first one's in Bethsaida, which is Jewish territory. The second one is in the Decapolis, which is Gentile territory. Jesus is saying, beginning with this woman, I have not come to give the Gentiles the crumbs. I've come to give them the bread itself. They are not, you may perceive them as unclean, but here is who is clean and unclean in my house. It is the one whose heart is oriented towards me, who hears my word and obeys my word and receives it by faith. I've not come to make you the dogs under the table, to make you children at the table, sons and daughters of the living God who feast on the bread of life that is in me. That's the offer. You see the same pattern in Acts 10 when Peter has this vision, okay, same order, where he's given this vision about all the unclean foods they weren't supposed to eat. They're coming down in a sheet, and God's saying, take and eat. And Peter keeps going like, no, you told me I'm not supposed to eat that food. That's dirty food. That's unclean food. I'm a Jew. And God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Don't call unclean what I've made clean. Three times, just like Peter's threefold denial. Three times he's going, Peter, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. And then Peter gets called to go to the house of a Gentile who hears the word and responds to it very similarly to this woman. And the whole household is converted, and Peter's left with this statement, surely God shows no partiality. And in the name of Jesus, it's not just the Jews who are saved, it is the Gentiles too. It's the same pattern in Mark. He declares all foods clean, Mark 7, right before this. Meets with an unclean woman, and through her faith she is made clean. There's a couple things I think we should walk away with from this text. One, Jesus is announcing a better kingdom than we can humanly conceive. It is one that is not constructed by the things that we perceive with our own eyes or our ears. It is something rather that relates to the orientation of our hearts. It doesn't matter where you were from. It doesn't matter what has happened to you. It doesn't matter what you have done with your life. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's for you. And the invitation of this text is when you hear the announcement of the gospel, even if it tells you things you don't want to hear, like you are a sinner and you can't save yourself, and there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor, and all of your accomplishments, guess what? They are dirty rags. What should be the response of our hearts? It's not to resist. It's not to buck up. It is to climb into the story of the gospel and say, this is for me, just like the Syrophoenician woman. She is the picture, the model of the good soil that when it hears the word, the seed doesn't get choked out by the cares of this world or the anxieties of this life, the weeds and the thorns. It doesn't get burned away by the sun because it hit the rocky ground. It doesn't land on the path and get snatched up by the birds. This is the soil that bears much fruit. So the text, it's Jesus asking us, when you hear my word, how are you responding?